Okay, we're ready for Ruth. Before we do that, of course, we've got to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been in the midst of our study, Lord. We thank you for the great crowds, Lord, for the people that are hungering for your word, for your truth. And Lord, that's what we want to say to you. We just want to say to you, God, that we hunger for your truth. We hunger for our eyes to be opened. We hunger, God, so that we can see and understand, comprehend, apply, live, God, everything that your word says. Lord, we ask you to fill us with your spirit, to fill this place with your spirit. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes, and you would train our hearts, God, to listen to you. Bless this time now we have together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ruth 4. Now, just by way of review,
are you recording?
We are recording. We recorded all that other menagerie we just had, too, so saved for posterity. By way of review, I want us to go over the story of Ruth from the perspective of the names that were given in the book of Ruth as they are translated, not as just the Hebrew names. We live in a society where names don't mean much. They just don't. Bill, what does that mean? I don't know. That's the way you call. That's what you call me. But for them, it wasn't just what you called them. It was had meaning. It carried emphasis, and Hebrew language is just that way. In everything, it is that way. Not just what you name people, but places and things and everything. It's got a richness that is in many ways unique. So as the story goes, Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, takes his wife, Miss Mary Sunshine, right, Naomi, along with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, respectively puny and sickly. Why do you name your kids that? I do not know. But God is my king does not live up to his namesake, and that's the big story here, is that people just simply aren't living up to their namesake, with some exceptions. God is my king does not live up to his namesake, and in disobedience takes his wife and takes his sons out of the fruitful house of bread, which is Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of the land of praise called Judah, and he moves them to God's washpot, which is what God calls Moab. Better way to understand that in our understanding, because a washpot is a clean thing in my house. It's, you know, my wife won't let me brush my teeth in the sink because that's where she washes stuff. It's supposed to be clean, but in their day, washpot was your trash bin. And then sometimes your chamber pot. You know what that is? Yeah. Slop jar. If you don't know, ask the person next to you. Not a good thing. If you've never carried a full one out of the house, you do not know yet. You have not yet lived. Talk about pray for no earthquake. And a steady hand. So he moves them to a place that God calls his trash can, of all the places, moves them out of this wonderful place and moves them into this horrible place, even though there is a famine in the land, nonetheless, it can't be near as bad as where he's moved them to. And puny and sickly go one step further, that is, into stuff that isn't good, and they marry daughters of God's trash can, daughters of the devil, literally, because that's what these people worshiped. And the one, Chilion, marries a daughter by the name of Stiff-Necked. Now, how do you think it's going to go with the in-laws? Some of you have a daughter-in-law like that, maybe. Son-in-law. He marries one who is stiff-necked, but Mahlon, on the other hand, marries one whose name is Faithful Companion. That's Ruth. And she's going to live up to her namesake. She's going to be one of the few who does. Well, of course, according to the namesake of puny and sickly, they both don't make it out of the land. They go there puny and sick, and they go to a place that is dirty and filthy, and so what's going to happen to them? They don't live. And in fact, not only do they not live, but their father, God is my king, does not live either. He doesn't make it. And they leave their wives destitute widows. Circumstances are bad. Well, of course, Orpah, or Stiff-Necked, lives up to her name, and she goes back to her devil-worshipping family. But her sister, I guess you could say, in-law, sister-in-law, definitely, Ruth, faithful companion, lives up to her namesake, and is a faithful companion to her mother-in-law, Miss Mary Sunshine, who, by the way, by this time has changed her name to Bitter, even though God doesn't accept that change. But that's what she wants to be called. And they together, these two ladies, move back to the land of praise and back to the city of the fruitful house of bread. But even though they are in these places, they are still destitute. But while they're there, faithful companion just wanders, happens to wander into the field of a man whose name is God is my strength. That's his name. That's what his name means, Boaz. She not only wanders into his field, but she also wanders, of course, into his heart. And as a result of that, the one in whom there is God's strength, Boaz, in whom the God is my strength, not only does he doesn't just take her into his fields, he takes her into his heart, and he takes and redeems faithful companion and Miss Mary Sunshine, and through the union that he has with faithful companion, he produces a son to God is my king, the guy who disobeyed in the original and passed away, and to also to Puny, who couldn't produce a son through his wife. By her first husband, she didn't have a son, but by her second husband, she does, who takes on the name of her first husband and his father. And so, something that Sickly could have never done, because why? Because he's sickly. And strength does it on his behalf, and that is the story of Ruth in the names. Let's begin reading here in chapter 4. We looked last time, but let's just go over it one more time, and we're going to read all the way through to the end here in just a second. Now Boaz, it says, went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. It's a public thing. He's entering into public record. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people, and if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." He sets it up where he would, like I saw last time, he set it up where this guy's going to take the deal. You're wondering, where is his heart in all this? Again, his heart is for what's right. He loves her, but not before what's right. And man, got a lot of respect for this guy. Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, namely as wife, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." In other words, so that she may have a child that can take the name of Elimelech and of Mahlon. And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." And we saw last time, do you remember, what does the unnamed man represent? He goes unnamed, right? What does he represent in the symbolism that's being carried here? If Boaz is Christ and Ruth is the church and Naomi is the Jews, then who is this man who is unable to redeem? He's the law of God. The law of God cannot redeem. It is not a tool of redemption. It is a tool that will tell you that you are perfect, if indeed you are. But otherwise, it is a document that speaks not in your defense. It is your prosecution. And it will guarantee that you go to hell. God is not going to overlook sin. You try to pass out of this life apart from having your sins paid for, then guess what? You get to pay for them. They're eternal crimes. They require an eternal punishment. We have to understand that. In fact, Mike, I'm convinced, a lot of people out there who are, when we talk about, the need of Christ, they don't really feel the need of Christ. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But I think the main reason is misunderstanding of God's law. You understand God's law and how he's going to enforce it. Then you understand your need for a redeemer. Then you understand you're on the way to the court and the prosecution is going to sit. And the one who is accusing you is none other than the Son of God who died to redeem you, but you refuse that redemption. And the one who sits on the bench is going to be the Father. And they together are going to declare you guilty of breaking of crimes against God's eternal law and against his universe. It's not going to go well. And hell is going to be a place of eternal torment because you've committed eternal crimes. We must understand that. You talk to a lot of people, you know, first time, for the proud heart, the last thing they need to hear, it is the last thing they need to hear, is that God loves them. Even though he does. But they think he does already. God loves them. In fact, God thinks they're wonderful. God's going to let them into heaven because they're good people. They're better than the rest of you. So that's the reason why they're getting in. Now, they need to hear that they are enemies of God, which is what they are, and that they're under the condemnation of God. And if they pass away in that condition, they will forever be separated from God in a place called hell with great torment. They need to hear that. They need to hear that. We say the old-time preachers that used to preach hell. Listen, guys, it's the Bible, all right? Maybe we should just say the old-time preachers who used to preach the Bible. I think that's probably a better way to say it. Because it is the Bible. The Bible is set up that way. Bad news first, then good news. We go around just telling people good news and got no bad news. It doesn't make any sense. It's like me showing up at your door, telling you you've got a disease, and telling you that I've sold everything I have to pay for the cure for your disease. Now, what are you going to think about me? You're going to think I'm nuts. You don't know I have a disease as far as you know. If I spend a little time, though, describing to you your conditions and show you, for instance, on the internet or somewhere else, the proof of the fact that you have these situations, and then I say to you that I've sold my house in order to buy you a cure, what are you going to think about me? You're going to think I'm a great guy, you see. It's all in how you present it. It's all in how you understand it. Until people understand the disease, the cure doesn't make sense. So Jesus is definitely the cure, but they must understand the disease. We live in a proud society. We live in a self-righteous society. And they must understand the disease. So the law cannot redeem. The law is just simply a mirror that shows you how messed up you really are. The law cannot redeem lest it jeopardizes itself. It cannot say you're good when you're not good. And so that's the picture here. This woman is not redeemable from the perspective of the law. The law keeps her out. In fact, the law in the Old Testament says no Moabite was to be married by an Israeli. So Milan, like I said, they broke the law essentially by moving out of the land. And he breaks the law even further by marrying this woman. He shouldn't have married her, but he does. And so now you have this conundrum. By law, you can't marry a Moabite. By law, you also can't let the widow of a relative stay a widow. So what do? You see? See, this guy's unwilling to redeem because it's going to jeopardize his situation. She's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. He can't do it. But Boaz finds a way around it. And what is that? But he doesn't care about his inheritance. He only cares about the inheritance of Malon and of Elimelech and of Naomi. That's what he cares about. And so grace and love step in where the law has no grace and love in it. There is no grace and love in the law. It's black and white. Either you is or you ain't. And we ain't, none of us. There is no grace, none whatsoever. But grace steps in and pays the penalty of the law, right, on our behalf. That's what God has done. The law has kept all of us out. Grace has allowed us in. God is willing to give you righteousness that you couldn't earn otherwise. He will give it to you because Christ has already paid the penalty. And so we have this picture here, a very rich picture, important for us to grasp. Verse 7, now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. It's a picture of shame. To take off your sandal and hand it to another man is to concede that you are not willing to do what's right. It's a shameful thing. He does it publicly. And so that's why Boaz holds everything up in public. Everything is totally public. Either this guy's going to do it right in public or he's going to do it wrong in public, but whichever way, it's a shameful thing. Also describes it, even though it's not enacted here, it also describes it there in the law, in the first, I think it's in Deuteronomy, that the woman who was unredeemed by the man who was supposed to redeem her not only gets the sandal, but she also spits in his face. So she's not here. She's not present. Now, she's also a Moabite. She's a Gentile, and so I'm maybe for that reason they don't carry through with every single step. But nonetheless, the removal of the sandal definitely is here. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi and all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess. This is her wedding. She's not even there. The widow, she doesn't care either. She just needs out of her situation, and he's a catch. The widow of Milan to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, again, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birth, and you are witnesses, he says, today. This is all for naught, though. It's all for naught if they can't produce a child. It's a beautiful story. It's a love story. It's sweet. But I'm telling you, it's not in your Bible if they don't have a child. We have a lot of things that if it doesn't happen this way, she doesn't go into the fields of Boaz. Tell the wise men not to come. If Boaz and Ruth don't produce a son, tell the wise men not to come. There's a lot of stuff that's got to happen here. Of course, the sovereignty of God is, we're saying that tongue in cheek. God is sovereign, indeed. And things are going to go correctly. But we are often brought up to this state where it's just hanging by a thread from the human perspective. It never does that from the godly perspective. Never, ever. And so we have this, in fact, the rest of the story is that, in fact, they do have a son. And all the people, it says in verse 11, in the court, and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, the ancestors, the female ancestors of all the tribes of Israel, both of whom built the house of Israel," they say, "and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah," that's the area of Bethlehem, "and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now that's interesting. How did she bear it to Judah? As a prostitute, right? These are all interesting characters that are involved in the heritage, the lineage of not just David, but also ultimately of Jesus. Shady characters. Why? Because I'm telling you, if God uses a human being, he's using a shady character. So the Bible is chock full of shady characters. And we got a room full of them. And you got a preacher who's one of them. We're all shady characters. There's no options. God could create aliens somewhere, maybe, that are perfect. But he's going to use human beings? Sorry, nothing but shady characters. It says, "through the offspring which the Lord," in verse 12, "which the Lord shall give to you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Praise God, right? It came through. Tell the wise men, this deal is still on, right? Then the women went to Naomi and said to them, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel, and may he also be to you as a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and so they named him Obed, which means a gift or something given. He is the father of Jesse and ultimately the father of David. You notice there, now there is no word in the Hebrew language. They have no differentiation in the Hebrew language between father, grandfather, great-grandfather. That's something that's in our language. But their language has no difference. That's the reason why it says in the scriptures that David is the father of the Messiah or the father of Jesus. He's way down the line, but nonetheless, they have no differentiation in their language. If you are a relative and you're down the line, then I am the father to you. Or you're the father to me if you're upstream from me, if you will. It's just the way their language works. So, verse 18, "Now these are the generations of Perez." Perez is the son of Judah. "Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram Amminadab. And to Amminadab born Nashon. And to Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse David." And of course this lineage continues on if you read the book of Matthew. It's the first chapter, or the whole chapter of the book of Matthew shows how this lineage comes all the way down to the person of Christ. His legal lineage through his father, who is his earthly father, who is Joseph. He legally has a right to the throne. He also physically has a right to the throne because Mary is also of the line of David, if you'll recall. So we have this beautiful picture. Sweet ending to a book that starts out on such a sour note because this child who comes to them in such a miraculous way. I mean, who would have thought would have ever worked out this way? Least likely individual, right, to become the ancestor of King David and ultimately the Messiah, this woman Ruth, picked out of a foreign country, not just any foreign country. the PLO country, the devil-worshipping country. Least likely, she's come a long ways, and she didn't just come and live in Israel. She didn't just come and live in Bethlehem. She comes to be a part of the most prominent family there. She's taken in. She doesn't know anything. All this stuff is just happening to her. It's not. She's not wheeling and dealing and working stuff out. She doesn't know anything. She's just a woman who has what she knows to do, she does. And she's to be honored for that. And God blesses that in such an incredible way. But the ultimate end of the story, of course, is this miraculous birth. Like I said, if there is no birth, there is no story. Ruth's not in your Bible. It's the birth. It's the creation. It's God coming through in flying colors here. And this little book bears a striking resemblance to the Bible as a whole. Think about it. This book starts out with men messing up, and it ends with God coming through in flying colors, just like your Bible. But it also doesn't just work out in big pictures. It also works out in small pictures. Let me just give you an example, or let me demonstrate this to you. God's answer to the world's predicament is the same answer to Ruth and Naomi's predicament. What is the answer? Miraculous birth. A miraculous birth. Not just Boaz, but that by Boaz, they get this miraculous birth. Just Boaz being in their lives, I mean, he could support them financially if he wanted to. But the miraculous birth, listen, is the ultimate answer. Same is true with your Bible. Same is true with the ultimate answer for all the world is what? A miraculous birth. See, God sends his son unto us. A child is given. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given, right? That's God's ultimate answer. Not that God loves us. He does love us. Not that Jesus came to the earth necessarily, but that he came and was born and died for us so that we could be made right with God. God's ultimate answer for our need is a miraculous birth. And in fact, the Bible, like Ruth, begins with man's failure, but also the Bible begins with the prediction of a miraculous birth. If you'll remember, a couple of years ago, we looked at this, Jesus in the Old Testament. This is Genesis chapter 3, where a prediction of first prediction we have of the virgin birth. God saying this to the serpent. Ultimately, he's saying this: I will put enmity between you and the woman. Notice, not the man. And it's not for this reason that women don't like snakes. That's not what it's saying. Got a lot of fairy tales coming out of this. Between you and the woman, and between your seed, singular, no S, and her seed. Now, if you remember our biology lesson last time, birds and the bees, women don't have seed. They don't. And God's not mistaken when he says this, though. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the virgin birth. Because singular seed ultimately speaks of the Antichrist, and her seed ultimately speaks of who? The Messiah. And then it goes and it tells us very clearly what the intent of it. He, singular, not them, not those, he shall bruise you on the head, speaking to the snake. That's a deadly blow. And you shall bruise him on the heel. A snake strikes you on the heel, what happens? It's also deadly. They're both deadly. So the Messiah is going to come. He's going to destroy the serpent, but he's also going to die in the process. And that is what the Bible teaches. And he's going to come by means of a virgin birth. So we have this miraculous birth that's predicted way back there. Interesting, one of the interesting characteristics of the Bible is that it's punctuated on regular intervals with stories of miraculous births. Have you ever noticed that? They're just randomly, it seems like they're almost randomly scattered in there, but there's this constant progression of miraculous births. Let me just point out a couple of them to you, three of them to you. For instance, Abraham and Sarah, they have a miraculous birth, don't they? 100 years old, Sarah's way past childbearing age. And yet for about 50 years now of their marriage, they've been told that God's going to give them a son, and this son is going to become the ancestor of a countless number of people. Isn't that right? And yet God puts it off and puts it off and puts it off until there is no more hope. But with the exception of Abraham, the Bible makes it clear in Romans that Abraham never lost hope and never lost faith. And I honestly don't see, again, another guy that I have a lot of respect for. Never lost faith. In fact, it says he was strengthened in his faith, believing that the older he got, the more glory God would receive because God was going to give him a son. That's how confident he was. God was just something else. And then he takes that son at about 20 years old and tries to kill him up on Mount Moriah because God told him to. He's impressive, very impressive. And then, of course, he sells his wife down the river, telling her that he's his wife's brother when they go down to Egypt, if you'll recall. Now, I don't know if y'all ever tried that with your wife, but I promise you. So on the one hand, he seems like superhuman. Another time, he seems like a regular old guy, and so I have to like him. Anyway, gotta like Abraham. So they have this miraculous birth. God takes it to the limit, and God puts it to the place where it could be nothing other than a miracle. Nothing other than a miracle. Sarah's 90, and you're 100, and y'all had a kid. Who's going to get the praise? Only God. There must be something special about this child. If that happened today, what would we say? Must be something special. Must be. It'd take a miracle, right? It would be an absolute unbelievable miracle. Something special about this child. And then there's another miraculous birth that came to a couple by the name of Elkanah and Hannah. You remember what son they had? Samuel. They were unable to have children together. And Hannah's distraught because the other woman, the other wife that he married, is having all these kinds of kids, and she hasn't had any. And so she goes and pours her heart out before God with her lips moving, of course, but no sound coming out. And God answers her prayer. She promises that if God gives her a son, she will give him back to God as soon as he's weaned. And that's exactly what she does. And what does she get? Samuel. Now, Samuel's birth was a miracle. It was miraculous. She was held up from having this son until she was willing to pray, until it was demonstrated that only God could accomplish this. And she has this incredible individual who becomes the last judge of Israel. He also becomes the first person in Israel to hold the official title, listen, of prophet in Israel. There are other prophets in Israel, but the title, listen, is his first. He becomes the first one to become a prophet, the prophet. He was called the seer or the prophet, as it reads there. So he becomes the first one. There was something else unusual about Samuel. Do you remember what it was? You would have recognized him above everybody else. How is that? Anybody know? He was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarite. When I say, name me the long-haired judge in the Old Testament, of course, what would we name? Samson. He wasn't the only one, guys. Tells us in the book of Samuel that this guy, to be a Nazarite, several things had to be true or not true. You could not touch a dead person, even a relative. Cannot be near, couldn't go to a funeral. You could not touch anything made of grapes, including wine, grape juice, from the seeds, from the peels, anything. And you could never cut your hair. He was that was to take a Nazarite vow. Now, a Nazarite vow may last a year, 2 years, or whatever. He was a Nazarite from birth, which meant he never got a haircut. So when this old guy showed up in your town, he had hair down to here. You recognized him. I promise you, just like Samson would have been easily recognizable. He lives a whole lot longer than Samson does. And so he was a Nazarite. He was the first prophet, but he also bears a striking resemblance to the last prophet of Israel. Who was the last prophet of Israel? John the Baptist. Last prophet of the old age, the old way of doing things, was John the Baptist. And his birth also was miraculous. Isn't that interesting? The first and the last prophets of Israel come under the auspices of this miraculous birth. And like Elkanah and Hannah, Elkanah was of the tribe of Levi, and as they went to worship, so does Zacharias, goes to worship and goes to burn incense in the temple, if you recall. And while he's there, even though he and his wife Elizabeth are far past childbearing age, he sees the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel says to him, you're going to have a son. And does he believe him? I'm telling you, an angel shows up in the temple and you don't believe him. You must have a hardened heart. And of course, he's stricken with muteness as a result of it. We're not told how old they are, but clearly because of his response to even the angel of God in the temple of God demonstrates that he was an old man. And she was an old woman. Doesn't give us their ages, but they're old. Way past, it was no way, there's just no way. Impossible. It's impossible. And so, but what's, of course, impossible with men is possible with God. They wind up having this son who turns out to be none other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist has a similarity also with Samuel in that what? He was also a Nazarite. You always think about the guy wearing camel skin and eating locusts, but that was not his most unusual characteristic, having hair down to his legs, because he was a Nazarite. Just says it in your Bible. Says it right there. Had long hair, never touched grapes, never was around dead people, and also had super long hair. So he was also a Nazarite. So we have these unusual characteristics in these miraculous births. So where does it all lead? Well, of course, to the most miraculous physical birth in all the Bible, which, of course, is who? None other than Jesus, the one that we saw back there predicted. Genesis chapter 3. The woman who had the seed brings forth the one who would bruise the head of the serpent, and he would die as a result of it, but nonetheless, the serpent's reign would end because of the work that he does. And he comes as by way, according to this, and according to what your New Testament says, by way of a miracle. The ultimate in special physical births. And we've had road signs all the way along, given to us all the way through the Scriptures. We're told there and here also the type of his birth. Therefore, the Lord himself, it says, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and we will call his name Emmanuel. Some people have argued that this word in Hebrew just refers to a young woman. Now, a young woman getting pregnant, is that a sign? That's how we all got here. There's no sign in that. They argue that we're bearing down too much on the text, on the Hebrew, to make it say a virgin. Guys, there's a lot of idiots out there. They own Bibles. And they own degrees in the Bible, but they are idiots. They are idiots. They're dangerous. And I'm telling you, the Bible has the worst stuff to say about people like that. People who take the Scriptures and make them say something they don't say. In case you want to differ with me, read 2 Peter, read the book of Jude. Oh, man. And read what Jesus had to say to those who taught false things, to better for them if a millstone was hung around their neck and that they were thrown into the depths of the sea. That's the Son of God speaking there. So I think I can call them idiots and be fine. So we have the means, the type of birth. We have even given to us in the Bible the sign of his birth. Numbers 24:17. This is, of course, a weird guy by the name of Balaam, but he makes a prophecy that is definitely scriptural. I know you are trying to look around me. He says, I see him, speaking of the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. From this verse, the wise men travel 3 years to see the one who's promised. Again, how do they know where to go? Well, they follow the star, but where does it lead them? To Bethlehem. Why? Because Ruth and Boaz got hooked up. That's why. And they had a son. And if none of that had happened, none of this would have happened. All right? It's all tied together. So the star rises and they see it. So we're given the type of birth. We're given the sign of his birth. We're given the place of his birth, like I said already, in multiple places, not the least of which is Ruth. This is where the Messiah is going to come, because this is where the line of the Messiah begins. And he returns there, even though Mary and Joseph live up in Nazareth. It just so happens that the king of the world at that time, Caesar Augustus, makes a decree. And he actually becomes the servant of this little boy, Jewish boy, who's going to be born in a city. Very unlikely, right? Very unlikely. Why would they go all the way down there? Why would a pregnant woman travel on the back of a donkey all the way, the ups and downs, all the way through the central part of Israel? I can't imagine why. But she was sent down there because that's where her husband had to go in order to register. And she just happens to have a son in the city of Bethlehem, the city of Ephrathah, the house of bread. The bread of life himself is born there. Wow. What a coincidence, right? There is no coincidence. From our perspective, yes, but from God's perspective, never. So there is still yet, though, this miraculous birth. And so takes place here, and we remember it's, like I said, it starts way back there with Ruth and Boaz, and ultimately starts before time ever begins. But nonetheless, right here, it's punctuated here in Ruth, in the book of Ruth. But there is still yet a birth that is more miraculous. Listen. Than even the birth of God's Son. So I'm not speaking blasphemy. Now don't get me wrong. The most miraculous physical birth on planet Earth ever before or ever shall be was the birth of the Son of God. But there is yet a more miraculous birth than the Son of God, because the miraculous birth of the Son of God is not the end of the story. In fact, if anything, it is the thing that makes it, it carries it, to, it's the catalyst that causes the end of the story to take place. Like I said, Boaz is a miracle, isn't he? But if they don't have a son, then there's no book of Ruth in your Bible. It's the birth, right? The result of the Redeemer finding the woman. What is the result? The ultimate result, the ultimate purpose of the miraculous birth. Again, taking nothing away from the birth of Christ. Most miraculous physical birth. He came from a place where he never knew want, where he never knew travel. Think about it. When you're everywhere all at once, you don't travel anywhere, do you? Never knew travel. never knew limits, and he limits himself to being one of us, born in the same way that we are, with the exception of his mother being a virgin. Limits himself, walks everywhere he goes. Reminds me of a story. This is an aside, but there was this whole thing in the 60s and 70s about, you know, Jesus had long hair. That's the reason why we can have long hair. Well, let me just tell you something. Good Bible interpretation shows you there was no such thing as long hair. In fact, the Jewish male, a respectable Jewish male, did not carry long hair. That is a result of our Middle Ages. They painted him that way. Again, that's some of our hallmark theology. If I asked you the question that Jesus had long hair, most people would say yes. Where in your Bible does it say that? Your Bible says something contrary to that, in fact. But there was a boy that came up to his dad and said, "Dad, I want to borrow the keys to the car." He says, "You can, just as soon as you get your hair cut." And the boy came back and said, "But Jesus had long hair." And he said, "That's right." And he walked everywhere he went, too. Be just like Jesus. I don't know where I was going with that. But Jesus leaves all these things and all this unlimitless and limits himself to us. And it was quite a distance that God covered and spanned, stepping out of eternity into time, but not near the distance and not near the miraculous, with all due respect to the virgin birth, but not near the distance and not near the miracle that was accomplished in taking us from sinners to sons. That is the ultimate miraculous birth. That is the ultimate right. If all Jesus did was be born of a virgin and nothing else, then again, our story is not in the Bible. We're done. If all he did not come to live a good life and show us good things, we're done. We have to be redeemed. We're destitute. We're landless. We're penniless. We're nothing. And he can't just be a good person. He can't just be the Son of God. He can't just be those things. He has to do something for us or we're done. That's it. There has to be a miraculous birth in every single one of us, else that's it. We get to pay for our own sins. And so ultimately, the ultimate miraculous birth is none other than the birth, our second birth. Think of it this way. The purpose of the virgin birth is our second birth, right? You think it's hard to conceive of the virgin birth? Try a second birth. Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, "How can I enter my mother's womb again?" He just didn't get it. Jesus, of course, not speaking about physical, he's talking about spiritual, the ultimate birth. God birthed us into a new life and a new hope, which, by the way, brings us back around to Ruth here. So Boaz and Ruth are married, and they have a son. So whose child is he? He is, well, of course, he's Boaz's son, right? But legally, he's Malon's son, and he's the son, because they don't have grandson and father, you know, they don't have grandfather and all that. He's the son of Elimelech. God is my king. Again, verse 10, just to refer you to it. "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Malon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." He gets his name. Not Boaz. He's always known as the son of Boaz, but he gets the name of Malon and the name ultimately of Elimelech, so that they're what they couldn't do for themselves, he does for them. See the picture? What he couldn't do. Ever heard that story before? What we couldn't do for ourselves, the Redeemer does for us. And that's the picture that's being conveyed here. So you remember what Malon's name means? It means weak or sickly. And Boaz's name means strength. So what weakness couldn't produce, strength does for it. What weakness couldn't do. We're weak in our flesh, aren't we? Incapable. We have the law of God, which we're incapable. We're weak. It demonstrates our weakness. Demonstrates that we're dirty. Demonstrates that we're messed up. Demonstrates that we're sick. That we're sickened because of the sin that we've committed. That's all it does for us. It doesn't do anything else. Cannot redeem us. And so the one in whom is the Lord's strength comes and he redeems. He pays the price and the penalty of the law that the law requires. So strength produces what weakness couldn't produce. What they could not produce in themselves, the Redeemer produced on their behalf. That is Elimelech and Malon. What we couldn't produce, righteousness in ourselves, Jesus produced on our behalf. God, listen, will not be thwarted. God created mankind to be his. God created mankind to live not just a spiritual life, we are spirits, but in a physical body, we are unique in the creation of God. There are spirits, angels and demons. He's created them before. Didn't create the demons, they created themselves, but turned themselves into demons. They're all spirits. The cherubim are spirits. God himself is a spirit, but we're unique in the creation of God. There's also physical creatures. I got a dog and a cat. I got a fish in my office. Animals all around, fish out there in the bay. Don't think about that right now. Physical creatures too. There's a bunch of those, but we are unique in God's creation. We're both spirit and flesh. Physical and spiritual. And I'm telling you, God's intent will not be thwarted. Sin and Satan robbed God of these things, but not permanently. God is going to redeem it. He's going to make it right. The mistakes of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Naomi robbed themselves of their heritage and of their inheritance. So what happens? When weakness couldn't do it, strength comes in and does it for them. And that's exactly what God has done for us. We have nothing we can say to him. Ruth cannot say, I deserve this. Ruth cannot say, I was righteous and I was good and I deserve this and that's why it happened. No, it happened to her. She didn't happen to it. Heaven's going to happen and eternal life happens to us. We don't happen to it. We don't earn it. We don't make it. In fact, the message of the Bible is that we're not. Jesus came to save sinners, right? Sinners. Messed up people. Who are from a line of messed up people who inherited all kinds of problems because our ancestors made all kinds of mistakes and it's been steeped up over thousands of years. We got all kinds of issues and the least of them are genetic and physical. Spiritual illnesses, a massive amount, but the Redeemer has now come and he's come to make all of it right. And based upon what? Does he need us? No. Boaz was doing fine. Okay, but he saw in Ruth a need, and he met that need. He recognized the fact that he was there for the purpose, and so he did it because of love. Love was the motivation. Grace was the vehicle that brought it about. And so it comes all the way. So because of love through grace, God has redeemed us and brought back all that was lost, all of it. In fact, better than all than it was lost. We're not just getting back to the Garden of Eden because in the Garden of Eden, men could still fall, right? We're going back to a place, we're going to a place now, we're at a place now, if you know Christ as Savior, from which you're in a place where, from which you cannot fall. Because you didn't climb up there anyway. So how can you fall from that position? It doesn't make any sense. He puts you there, he keeps you there because his hold on you, not because of your hold on him. Okay, we'll stop. We're done. Questions? By the way, it was right across the page. There's Elkanah and Hannah right there. We could have read the story, I guess, but I didn't pay attention to that. Questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, it says, well, anger, or it says he was deeply moved in his spirit. Yeah. Yeah, my interpretation of that is, you know, we cry a lot at funerals, not near as much as God does. Because every funeral, you think about it, God must be saying to himself, it's not the way I created it. It's not what I intended. And, of course, God feels our pain and hurt. And so funerals are sadder for him. Even though he knows the end, obviously Jesus knew what exactly he was going to do. So he seemed like the least likely person to cry at a funeral. At that one. Y'all stop. He should have gone there. Y'all stop crying. No big deal. I'm going to raise Lazarus. But he cries before he ever gets in there. So I think it's instructive. I think it really is. The heart of God for us, the way he's moved on our behalf, even though he knows the end from the beginning, how it's going to turn out, he's still moved in the midst of it saying, you know, you think you're upset about the way things have turned out. I'm really upset. That's my interpretation of it. So I love that. That's a great story. It's a great one. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Not Naomi, but Ruth. No, he says you're going to acquire Ruth the Moabitess to raise up the heritage. of Naomi. You're going to get Naomi's land, and you're going to get Naomi's daughter-in-law. Two-pronged deal. If you want the land, you got to get the girl. You couldn't go with that. Chuck?
Why would Jesus have the long hair of a Nazarene?
Why wouldn't he? Because he wasn't a Nazarite. Jesus drank wine all over the place. Like someone said, yes, the only problem I have with Jesus, he wasn't a teetotaler. What was it? Jerry Clower told a story about, you know, this temperance meeting in which they were all standing up and railing on the evils of alcohol and all this stuff. And he or somebody stood up and said, yeah, but didn't Jesus turn water into wine there at the wedding at Cana? And a woman stood up, yeah, and I'd have thought more of him too, she said. Yeah. So, I mean, I don't recommend alcohol. I don't drink alcohol, but it's... Alcohol is not sinful. It is an object. It's because we are sinful. You know, for that reason, I would say I'd stay away from it because we are. Yeah, there you go. And there's a lot of people out there, especially in our area here, that can't just touch alcohol. They're either swimming in it or they're totally out of it. And so for us, alcohol is zero tolerance. So. But anyway... But Jesus was not a teetotaler, definitely not. He was not a Nazarite, and he was around a lot of dead people, touched them all the time. I mean, if he was a Nazarite, he broke all those rules. And so if he broke the rule of the being around dead people and he broke the rule of touching anything made from a grape, then certainly, well, there's no reason for us to think, nor does it say anywhere in the Scriptures that he was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. They have similar roots, by the way, to the words in the Hebrew language, but they have vastly different applications. The name of the city and the name of the person who would be take a vow. But he was not a Nazarite. His first cousin was. He was. By the way, you know, we talk about, you know, Jesus wasn't a Baptist, but his first cousin was. But he was, you know, but much to the chagrin of the Baptist, he was long-haired. Long-haired, ugly looking. So, you know, we get up on our high horse and then we get shot off of it. So, something else. Yes, sir.
We were hiking up in the mountains of New York last summer and met a young family from Israel.
Yeah.
And we got to talking to them. They had three children and they had really interesting biblical names.
Yeah.
So we were talking to them about the names. And we found out that they don't name their children until after they were born, even sometimes months.
Yeah.
And so that kind of explained to me why some of these people have such interesting names. We name our children before you leave the house.
Right, yeah. They make you. Yeah, usually it's circumcision, but they may go a long time after that because names and meaning a whole lot to them. Their language is much richer than ours. Ours is kind of a very... starched shirt language, for lack of a better term. Doesn't have a lot of color to it. Our language is kind of a mix of a bunch of languages all stuck together in order to get a whole bunch of people who come from different backgrounds to say the same thing. And so we're not real specific. We're not real colorful. We're just kind of out there. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry? Yeah. I'm going to place it one time. What about what? There are some there, yes. In the abyss? They're both. There are fallen angels on walking the planet, and there are fallen angels in the abyss. And in fact, it tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is going to be thrown in the abyss for the space of 1,000 years, is what's going to be called the millennium. So he is actually going to go there, down there, for a period of time. He's going to be chained and sent down there, but he's not there right now. And so there are demons that are around us. And like I said, if you have a demonless theology, you're in a world of hurt. And there are demons that are down there. And they are, the way I understand it, the way I interpret it, they're the worst ones. They're the ones that sinned way back there before the flood. They've been incarcerated all this time, and they're going to be released in order to wreak havoc in those final years, those last 7 years, sometime in that period of time when there is as a judgment. You know, that we're, as we're going to come Sunday, and we're going to look at more demons, but there's nothing but demons in chapter 9. You got a demon opening up a pit, releasing a bunch of demons, and then you got four demons that are held at the river Euphrates, and once they're released, they unleash a 200 million army of demons. And that's a bunch. They're not active right. These, as I understand it, are all restricted right now. According to the scriptures, as best I can tell, they're completely, certainly the ones that are down below are definitely restricted. They cannot mess with us. But which to me boggles the mind when you consider how much demonic activity is going on. Just like, wow, so if it's this bad with the good demons that we have right now, what is it going to be like when these are released? So anyway, it's going to the end times is a big signs and wonders time. Massive, supernatural, incredible stuff. You got a statue talking and killing people. I mean, that's it's a big wild time. You got a guy who supposedly is killed and resurrects, who's called the Antichrist. You've got a lot of things happening in there that fall under the heading of supernatural. People are blown away by supernatural. We live in an age in which we've been trained to accept the natural. The humanistic perspective is absolutely nothing that's real that we cannot see or touch or hear or feel. And anything outside of that simply is not of realm. But we're being now brought back into a place where we're now our society's being reconverted back into the supernatural, because now humanism is bumping up against the supernatural. In a bad sense in our nation, they're not bumping up against the Spirit of God in most cases, because we're failing as Christians here in America. We really are. Our churches are failing. We're being brought into supernatural experiences, but not into new birth experience, not into conversion experience, which is if you're not reborn, you could nothing. You shall not see, what does Jesus say? You shall not see the kingdom of God unless you be born again. So they're getting spiritual without Jesus in our nation today, and so it's why the consequences are big. The demons would love to give you any experience that you would want. If you want it, they can give it to you. They would love for you. They'd love for you to give them permission to work miracles in your life. They will. They're not above inflicting you with a so-called disease and then removing it from you, and you can give credit to whoever put his hand on you in a service and knocked you out or whatever. Instead of Jesus. They would love for you to follow that stuff.
Right.
So, anyway, that you got a lot more there than you wanted, I'm sure. Yes, ma'am.
Well, God knows our every thought. When we pray, we don't always pray audibly.
Right.
So God, to Satan, he's the
right. No, definitely not.
Does he know our inner thoughts?
Definitely not. He would love for you to think that he does. But he doesn't know your inner thoughts any more than I know your inner thoughts. Now, I will say this, if I studied you long enough, I can know. I know my wife well enough to know what she's thinking. She can just give me a little look, and I know exactly what's going through her mind. Isn't that right, honey? We were just talking about that yesterday. Nobody knows her like I know her. You know, but I've been around her a lot. You think about it, these demons have been around. They don't sleep, and they've been messing with people like us for thousands of years. They know our quirks. They know our things. And if nothing else, just simply this. Jack and the Beanstalk. Now I tell you, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of Jack and the Beanstalk. I planted a thought. See? Well, can I say those words and you not think what that is? No, it's not possible. So a demon can plant a thought in you, as I understand it. And then he can tell you, that's the trick of the card reader and the tea reader is that they plant, or palm reader, is that they plant, the demons plant a thought in your head, and then they tell the reader what they just said to you. And then they tell it to you, and you're like, oh my goodness, this person's amazing. It's spiritual sleight of hand is all in the world it is. No real trick to it. But other than you must understand it, that there is a, if you operate with, like I said, without a supernatural world around you, then that does come across very amazing. But if you understand that there are demons and that they're active and that they're messing with people and lying all the time and pulling all kinds of things, then when somebody does something like that, I've seen better than that. Because Satan does not know what's going on in your head. He would plant thoughts and tell you what's going on in your hand, but only by that way. So it's a spiritual sleight of hand is all it is. Somebody else had a question?
Yep.
Yes, sir. Elisha? Not that I know of, no. Doesn't say anything about him. having long hair or doing without. Usually the key is when it says they would do without anything made from grapes. They did not touch wine because wine was a standard drink. I mean, if water was good, but water was typically had bugs in it. So the way you guaranteed something didn't have bugs in it, it had to have alcohol content. So wine was just a part of everything they did. So a unique individual that would not touch wine. Very unique. Well, there you go. There's multiple reasons why. The only ones I know of that are explicit are Samson, and John the Baptist. I don't recall any other ones in the scriptures that were Nazarite. Obviously, there were others who were Nazarite, but they were not put in the scriptures because it was considered a vow. It was a thing that you did. Arguably, there was maybe another, for instance, where it says in the book of Acts that Paul, because of a vow, went someplace and had his head shorn. He cut his hair cut. And it may be that he was doing a Christian version, if you will, of a Nazarite vow. He was also a Jew. And there's nothing wrong with a Jew doing something like that. They can do it today. In fact, I've known Christians that have done that kind of thing today. I personally don't see a reason to it. To me, the Nazarite vow is when I commit myself to Christ. I'm his. So I'm a vow for the rest. I'm avowed to his and symbolically like a Nazarite the rest of my life. Now, I'm not going to grow my hair out. One, because I don't have any. And two, because I don't like alcohol. I don't touch alcohol for many reasons. One of them is that it's just nasty. I just don't like it. And three is I'm a pastor and I got to deal with funerals a lot. So, anyway. Yes, sir. Nazarites, it was just a special vow of commitment to God. You were setting your life apart. You were setting yourself apart for God. It was a calling or a commitment. It may, you know, in some ways fall into in a broad sense the category of a person committing themselves to be a nun or a priest. But they weren't celibate, but they were unique in the sense that they set themselves a union, but they were, and again, maybe in some ways we could get the idea from the picture of a nun because they wear a special uniform and that kind of thing. Of course, the special uniform of a Nazarite was the fact that he would have very long hair. And as I also recall, I don't think it was open to females, it was only men. Am I wrong? Do you know? Can you recall? I can't remember. I think it was because it only refers to he, but I think. It's been a while since I've read the passage. So maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. You got some stuff? Anybody? Anything else? We're done. Yes. Sorry. In the case of Samuel, yes. In the case of Samson, yes. And in the case of the only three that we know of in the scriptures, yes. It was parents, and they were for life. The Nazarite vow, though, was, as you read it there, it was something that somebody took for just a period of time. As an adult or as a person who was in charge of his faculties, you could make a vow, and it only lasted for a year or 6 months or whatever. And for that period of time, you grew your hair out, you didn't touch wine, and you weren't near anybody dead. And at the end of that process, you would take the hair that you grew, you would cut it, you would burn it on the altar as a sacrifice to God, and there was a sacrifice that you made and several things that went through ritual cleansing. And I'm not familiar totally with all the applications of that symbolism, but it has application. But they were for life. That's what I'm saying. These guys never had a haircut. So down the back of their legs or however long your hair grows. I know it grows to some length, right, and quits growing. I don't know. Haven't had the opportunity myself. So what's that? I wonder, you know, not only that, could they cut the hair in their ears? Because that would have been the thing that bothered me. I got one that grows on this top of the ear and one that grows on that one, and it grows out that way. You braid those underneath your chin. Okay, we're done?